Well, good morning. Every once in a while, we like to give the congregation a test to see who really knows the songs and who doesn't. I was making a note of each and every one of you. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. This month and in the next few months, we are looking at what is, as I said last week, the greatest sermon of all time. And last week, as most of you know, I gave us an overview of the sermon by actually preaching the sermon itself so that we could hear the words of Jesus spoken out loud to us. And it was very fun for me to see our response to those words as a congregation. It was very fun to hear the comments that you guys made on Sunday and throughout the week. And one of the things that really came through in that was one, what a great perspective Jesus has. What a great sort of big picture theological perspective. But combined with that, and what I heard more from you guys is how practical he is. How much he deals with everyday life. How earthy he is. And that's a wonderful thing about Jesus, is there's this wonderful combination of this theological perspective, but he never leaves our everyday lives and the way that we go about our lives day by day. So it's very fun to be able to do that. As I said last week, Sermon on the Mount is, I would argue, a picture for us, a picture of life in the kingdom of heaven. It's a description of what a kingdom person looks like, or even better, it's an invitation to all of us to become the types of people that can enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to spend some time, now that we've heard the sermon as a whole, we're going to spend some time and walk through this sermon in the next few months. And my prayer is that we not only will come to understand this sermon, but we'll actually be able to step inside this sermon, step inside its perspectives. And that as we do that, that God might actually bring about a change in our hearts, that we might be increasingly kingdom people, more than we were before we went through this series. So before we get to our words today, which are the Beatitudes that start in verse 3, let's notice in verses 1 and 2, let's just notice how Matthew sets the scene for this sermon. So follow along. Verse 1, chapter 5, Gospel of Matthew. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Okay, let's notice how Matthew sets the scene for us before we hear these words of Jesus. We know that Jesus has been healing many people, and Jesus now goes up onto a mountain to preach, and that's significant. Very significant events happen on mountains, especially in Matthew's gospel. So we should pay attention to what takes place on mountains. And on this mountain, Matthew says that Jesus sits down in a typical rabbi fashion. Rabbis, great rabbis, all taught seated. And then it says his disciples come to him, and so Jesus opens his mouth and says. All those little details, Matthew is setting the scene for us. It's his way of drawing our attention to what's about to happen. This great rabbi is about to say something. And if we've been reading the first four chapters, there's a lot of anticipation. There's a lot of expectation in us about what this person is going to say. If we've read his genealogy and the mystery of that genealogy, if we've seen his birth and the mysterious events that surrounded this baby's birth, and then we saw what happened when he was baptized and the voice that spoke to him from heaven and what that voice said to him, and we saw his temptations and his battle with Satan in the wilderness, and then we've seen this ministry that started up in the north and what's going on. And at this point, we should be dying to know what this person has to say when he first opens his mouth. And when he first opens his mouth, this is what he says. Verse 3 through verse 11. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who grieve, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they're the ones that will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as always, we pray this morning that as we try to step into this sermon, that these words would come alive in our lives like never before, that you would use them to change us into the kingdom people that we will one day fully be. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's notice a few things before we really get into the details of this. Let's notice a few things about what is typically called the Beatitudes. Okay, look at your Bibles with me. Of course, the most obvious thing is this word that keeps getting repeated. This word that I read as blessed. Blessed. It's a very rich word. It's a very beautiful word. What does that mean, blessed? It often gets translated as happy or as fortunate or as well off. But I think in the first instance, happy is an unfortunate translation, because in the first instance, it's not so much something that we feel or that the people that Jesus is talking about feel internally. It's more about what God actually thinks of them. It's a judgment that God is, a good judgment that God is pronouncing on them. And so I like the word approved. That's a helpful translation. Approved are those who are these ways. These are the people that God approves, that are well off in God's sight. Sorry, do you guys want to sit? I feel so uncomfortable. You guys are standing. Come walk up. Come to the front. Come to the waters. Come to the waters. Bradley, you can stay if you want. There's plenty of space. This is my own emotional insecurities coming out. Thank you. So first, those who are approved by God. And then only secondly, because of that, then those who are deeply happy. Those who have long awaited the approval and the salvation of God. And when that comes, they sense a deep joy. So that's the first word that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Blessed. This word of grace. This word of blessing. This word of joy. It's a great way to start a sermon. Now let's take a look at the structure of these Beatitudes. Okay, it's very obvious that each one begins with a description of a certain type of person. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who grieve. And that it ends with a reason why that person is blessed. It gives some reward. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will see God. Okay, each one is like that. If you look closely, you also notice that there are eight Beatitudes. There are eight Beatitudes that are in the third person. Blessed are those who do this, those who do this. And then there's a ninth Beatitude where Jesus switches to the second person and turns it to the audience and says, blessed are you. Now, if you look at those first eight, and if you consider those as a group in themselves, you'll notice that the first and the last end the same way. Look at verse 3. This is the first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the eighth one, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven is what bookends these Beatitudes. It brackets the whole thing. And I think that's Jesus' way of saying, this is the umbrella reward that I'm talking about. This bookends the whole thing. This is what I'm talking about, the kingdom of heaven. And then all the other rewards in between are simply different aspects of what it means for theirs to be the kingdom of heaven. So again, running with this theme that this sermon is about life in the kingdom of heaven. Look closely at the first four. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst. Those first four seem to be grouped around this notion of need. These are all people that in some ways lack something. They're in need of something. If you look at the next three, it doesn't seem to be the case with those. Those seem to have a group of themselves. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those are things that we might normally associate with positive qualities. And then the last two are, of course, talking about persecution. Okay, so that's just to get our minds around sort of the structure of this. Now, there's huge debate in theological circles that you may be well aware of. What is Jesus doing in these Beatitudes? And here's what the debate comes down to. Are these qualities that Jesus is listing, are these qualities that we all need to be as believers? Okay, are these all qualities, are these descriptions of what followers of Jesus need to be like? Or is Jesus simply pronouncing blessing on people that happen to find themselves in this situation? And we can feel that tension most in the first four. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who mourn. Those are all qualities that we all would look at and just naturally say, those aren't really good qualities. You know, those aren't qualities I want to have. Now, is Jesus saying, as believers, you all need to have these qualities? So, for instance, if I come to this passage and I'm happy today and I see blessed are those who mourn, is Jesus saying, I need to find a way, even though I'm happy now, I need to find a way to mourn, because that's what Jesus is calling me to? Or is Jesus simply saying, no, I'm just saying that I've come to bless people that find themselves in that situation, people that have gotten a bad rap in life, I've come to bless them. Are these entrance requirements, or are these simply blessings, or are they both? Do you feel that debate? Can you see that? Yes? Yes? Okay. So let me give you my understanding of this. I believe that ultimately both of those are appropriate ways to see this. But one understanding needs to come before the second in order to put it in its right context. And I think the key to understanding this is to understand the context, as always, the context of what Jesus is saying in that particular moment. So let me remind you of the context this morning. Okay, look at chapter 4. In verse 12, Jesus, chapter 4, goes up to Galilee, to these small towns near the Sea of Galilee. Verse 16, it says, the people dwelling in darkness have now seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And Jesus starts preaching a message of the kingdom of heaven, and he's calling his disciples. And then in verse 23, he starts going around, and he starts this ministry of healing people. And look at who he heals. Verse 24, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases, pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. So Jesus is going around healing all of these people in really unfortunate positions, all these people who the world would say, these are the wretched, these are the poor of the earth. And then he starts his sermon by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who grieve. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Is he primarily in that context saying to well-off people, you need to be poor, you need to hunger? No, he's talking to broken people. He's talking to the people that everyone else would say, these are the nobodies, the paralytics, those that need to be healed of demons. And he's saying to those people now in this sermon, you people, you are blessed. And you know why? Because the kingdom of heaven is coming. And guess who it's for? It's for people just like you. It's for people just like you who never had a chance. And so the people that he's talking to in this sermon are those very people. They are the people that Jesus has healed and touched. And he's saying, you know what I've just done for you? The healing that I've just brought in your life? Well, that is an indication of the presence of the kingdom. It's just a foretaste. But I want you to take that experience and now put your trust in what I'm saying now. This kingdom that's coming, it's for people like you. It's for people that never had a chance. It's for the broken. It's for the poor. I've come to bless people like you. Let's take this first description, poor in spirit. The word that Jesus uses for poor is the strongest word that Jesus could possibly use. It's the strongest word available to him, this word poor. It literally comes from a verb that means to cower or to cringe. And the picture that we should have is a person who is so poor that they have to beg. They don't have anything. And so you picture someone on the streets that's cowering before people and begging, is begging for money, begging for food. And in the context of these people, is Jesus talking about well-off people that need to cultivate a healthy humility in their lives? No, he's talking to desperate people who don't have anything. And he's saying, now you're blessed because God has a heart for you. If you are poor, if you hunger, you thirst, God has a heart for you. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In Luke's version of Jesus' life, this is the first public thing that Jesus says. He steps into Nazareth, he steps into the synagogue, and in verse 18, he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and this is the first thing that we get from Jesus' mouth in Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, this is verse 18, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's essentially the same message that Jesus is saying in his first Beatitudes. He comes to these poor people, the wretched of the earth, and he says, the tide is turning. The tide is turning because the kingdom of heaven is coming, and it's for you. And this great reversal now is taking place. Jesus is turning things upside down because the kingdom of heaven turns things upside down. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Here's what Luke records of Jesus' words. Verse 20, Jesus lifts up his eyes on his disciples and says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you," and on and on. And then he goes on in verse 24 to say this, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Jesus comes, and he says, a great reversal is taking place. And he turns the world's value system upside down. He says, the poor who never had a chance, now they are blessed. And those that have had it all along, now they need to watch out. The tides are turning. And so what we need to recognize in the first instance, before anything else, is that we need to see that in one sense, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor," in one sense, he's not talking about us in this room. He's not talking about us, okay? And if you disagree, come talk to me afterwards, and I'll try to convince you of that fact, Okay, we are not these people in one sense. We are actually the world's rich. We are the world's most successful, literally, most successful people in the world. The most competent, gifted, talented, good-looking, successful people in the world. You can pat yourself on the back. In one sense, he's not talking about people like us, okay? He's talking about those who are broken and poor according to the world standards. And he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is for you little people. And we need to see that first before we can understand how to apply this to us. And what a beautiful way to start a sermon. Because he's going to go on in this sermon to give all sorts of commands, tell us how we are to live. But what a great way to start with this word of blessing. A blessing to poor, to the broken. Always, he always starts with grace. Always starts with grace. So, with that primary understanding of the actual context and the actual people that Jesus is talking to in the moment, once we understand that, then we can go on to see the other meaning of this, which is to say, okay, these actually are descriptions of what a kingdom person looks like. And so we can say these are descriptions of what we ought to be. In some way, these are descriptions of what we ought to be if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. These are qualities that we ought to try to cultivate in our lives somehow, given the context that we're in. So this morning, I want to just zero in for the rest of our time on this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to spend more time on this beatitude than the others, because I think that this beatitude is foundational to all the others. I believe it's foundational, especially to the next three beatitudes, and I think it's foundational to the entire Sermon on the Mount as a whole. So we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does Jesus mean when he says the poor in spirit? Well, first of all, we've looked at this word poor. We know that it comes from a verb that means to cower, to cringe. And one who is poor is essentially one who doesn't have anything themselves. And so they're forced to beg others for food or for money. They're forced to go outside of themselves for help. Okay? They are the beggarly poor. Now, when Jesus adds in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's referring to what someone has within themselves. What is it that you have inside of yourself? When in your relationship with God, what is it that you yourself bring to the table in that relationship? Okay, what's inside of you that you bring to the table? Or as you look to a holy life, a good life that you're trying to lead, what are the spiritual resources that you have inside of yourself in order to make that life happen? And so one who is poor in spirit is one who has nothing internally. When it comes to their relationship with God, they don't bring anything internally to the table. And when it comes to living a good life, they don't have any resources inside of themselves to make that good life happen. My favorite translation for this is, blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Okay? They're spiritually bankrupt. And if you just take the analogy of a bank account, when you're bankrupt, there's nothing in the account. Okay? You don't have any money in the account. And so if you're going to get money, it's going to have to come from somewhere else. It's going to have to come from outside. If you're spiritually bankrupt, you don't have anything in your spiritual account. You have no resources to draw upon. Now, that's different from saying that you don't have any self-esteem or that you're of no worth. It's not saying that. There's many great people in Scripture even that would demonstrate a poverty of spirit. Think about Moses. Think about when God called Moses and said, I am calling you to go to my people and go to Pharaoh and tell him to bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses' response is, who am I Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? That's a response of spiritual poverty. Who am I? I don't have what it takes to do this. Or King David, when he's called, who am I, Lord? I'm just a shepherd. Who am I to lead your people, to shepherd your people, Israel? Or surprisingly, even Jesus himself demonstrates a spiritual poverty. He says in John 5, I can do nothing by myself. I can't do anything by myself. I only do what I see my Father doing. Okay, these are great men of God who all demonstrate a spiritual poverty. It's different than having no self-esteem or no worth. One other example that I think is helpful that distinguishes those two things is what's taking place right in this very moment, right now. In this moment, in this communication dynamic between us, there's something that I really want to happen right now. And it's something that I want to happen every Sunday in this room. And that something is that I want all of your hearts and my heart to hear the words of Scripture and to be softened by them and to be changed by them and to submit ourselves to them. And for our hearts to be turned towards God in a fresh way, that we worship Him genuinely. That's the thing that I most want to see happen right now. And spiritual poverty is that I recognize that that's the very thing that I'm completely incapable of bringing about. I'm utterly powerless to bring that about. I have no resources inside myself to make that happen. And as I teach over the weeks, I can watch your faces and I can watch them fade out of sermons and come back into sermons, and I can see what's happening, but I am utterly powerless to do anything about that. I can rant and rave, I can communicate as effectively as I can, but God alone can make that take place. And spiritual poverty recognizes there's nothing that I bring to make the very thing that I most want to happen, happen. That's not saying that I think I'm a horrible teacher, that I'm of no worth. No, it's recognizing, though, that there is a genuine helplessness. I have no resources to make that take place. God alone has the resource to make that take place. That's a poverty of spirit within a particular situation. So for the rest of our time, I want to ask the question, how do we cultivate a poverty of spirit? How can we cultivate a poverty of spirit in our lives? And I want to offer three answers to that question. And the first answer is probably the most important. First answer, how do we cultivate a poverty of spirit? The answer is we don't. We don't cultivate a poverty of spirit because none of us wants to be poor in spirit. That goes against everything that we want in our lives. And so we don't cultivate a poverty of spirit. Life cultivates a poverty of spirit for us. Life happens, and then we become poor in spirit. Or to be more accurate, God brings things into our lives that force us to face into the reality of ourselves, force us to come to the end of ourselves, force us to face into our own poverty of spirit. And that's how it happens, for better, for worse. It happens in these moments in our lives that I like to call poverty of spirit moments. Okay? God brings us to these definitive poverty of spirit moments. And I want to articulate a few of these moments for you that you may be able to relate to, just to give you a sense of what I'm saying. So here's a poverty of spirit moment. It may deal with a sin in your life, a struggle that you've had. And it's something that you struggle with all the time, something you've struggled with for years and years. It might be something like anger. It might be something like lust. It might be something like pornography. It might be something like a substance abuse. These are things that you continue to go back to. And it's a moment when you once again are in that place where you've blown it, and whatever that is, and you're feeling the guilt and the weight of that, and you're crying out to God, forgive me. But that is not poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is when, after that, for the first time in your life, you go on to not do the following thing, which is to say, God, forgive me, and this is going to get better, okay? I'm going to beat this. I'm going to get better at this. There will be a time when I will get better at this. Poverty of spirit is for the first time you don't do that. You just say, forgive me, God. And I got no guarantees. I have no guarantee that I'm not going to be here tomorrow, because there's nothing in my experience that would lead me to think that I'm not going to do this again. I don't know how to beat this. I don't know how to stop this. Lord, forgive me. And I got nothing. I got nothing in terms of what's going to happen after this. I cannot beat this. I don't have control over this. Lord, forgive me. That's a poverty of spirit moment. Or another moment would be, maybe you struggle with things like depression. Maybe you've struggled with things like depression for years, anxiety. And a poverty of spirit moment is when, for years, you have felt the weight of that. It's a depression that's like a fog that comes down on your life, and you're tired of trying to fight it off and push it off, and you have nothing left. And so poverty of spirit is that moment where you just go, I give up. I cannot beat this thing. I can't keep this thing off anymore. I can't make myself happy. I've been trying to make myself happy, and I can't do it. And you just welcome it. You say, this is here. This is here. I can't beat this. That's a poverty of spirit moment. Or maybe it's a relational issue. Maybe you've been in a marriage for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, and it's been so hard. And you've come to the end of your resources. And you said, I cannot do this. I cannot do this anymore. I am so out of patience. I have nothing left, and I don't know what to do. I have no idea what to do. I got nothing. I do not know what to do. Those are poverty of spirit moments. Those aren't moments where we cultivate a certain type of humility. Those are moments where we are brought to the end of ourselves. Those are moments where we are helpless, where we are humiliated. Have you had those moments in your life where you've come to the end of yourself? Have you felt your poverty of spirit? Well, if so, I have very good news for you today. Because the kingdom of heaven is for people like you. That's who the kingdom of heaven is for, people like that. And it's in that moment, it's in those moments where the surprising and miraculous work of the kingdom can break into your life like it can in no other way. And where you are at a place where you can finally receive the kingdom for what it actually is, which is utter free gift and grace. So you're blessed. The kingdom of heaven is for people like that. So how do we cultivate a poverty of spirit? We don't. Life happens. And we become poor in spirit as a result. Second, how do we cultivate this poverty of spirit? We do it by beginning to realize that those moments, those poverty of spirit moments, those actually form the basis of our entire relationship with God. Okay, I think this is part of what it means to mature as a Christian, to realize that those moments, which feel like isolated moments in our lives, feel like exceptions, that actually those are the most real moments in our lives. That's actually the truth. Those are windows that give us insight into the truth that has been there all along. And it's the rest of our lives where we feel competent and comfortable. That's actually the facade. That is not the truth. But the truth is those poverty of spirit moments. And how we cultivate a poverty of spirit is to recognize that, that those are the moments that actually form the basis of our relationship with God. That's how our relationship with God works. That we become needy. We become empty, and God meets our needs. God fills us. That's how the relationship works, for better or for worse. We're needy, and God meets us in our need. And so cultivating a poverty of spirit is recognizing that the greatest point of connection between us and God is not at the point of our strengths. It's not at the point of our fullness, but the greatest point of connection, the place where God most meets us, is the place of our weakness. It's the place of our emptiness. And that's just how our relationship with Him works. And over time, we can actually begin to accept that and actually bask in that and enjoy that and appreciate that. Finally, how do we cultivate this poverty of spirit? We do it by recognizing that this poverty of spirit is not only the basis of our relationship with God, but it's actually the basis of our growth as Christians. It's the basis of our spiritual growth. And this is the hardest one, I think, to come to terms with. It feels unnatural to us. We look at this Sermon on the Mount. We hear the things that Jesus is calling us to. Okay? All the different commands in this sermon. Do not be angry. When you pray, pray like this. Don't judge others. And in our humanness, we are tempted to go after that and say, there's a voice inside of us that says, I can do that. I think I can do that. And so I'm going to try. I'm going to go at that. Rather than to see the picture that Jesus paints and to recognize there's no way that I can do that. I don't have the resources inside me to make that happen. I can't do that. And so for that sermon of those commands to throw us back on this first beatitude, which is blessed are the poor in spirit. One commentary puts it this way: the purpose of every command in this sermon is to drive the hearers back to this first beatitude. Drive us back to our poverty of spirit. But this is one of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, of how growth takes place. And it's hard to explain, so I hope I can do it. But it's this. This is not how life works in the kingdom. Life doesn't work this way, where we see the vision, we see a good life, a moral life, a holy life, and the way we go about it is by working in steps towards that. That's not the way real growth happens. The way real growth happens is to see that and to recognize that we can't do it. And so to surrender to God, to, in a sense, give up and say, God, I cannot do that. I can't do that. I don't have the resources inside me to do that. But I can come to You. And I can surrender myself to You. And then if You want to change me, You can go about changing me how You want to do it. But I'm going to come to You, and I'm going to keep coming back to You in my emptiness. And You're going to have to make the growth happen that You want to happen, because that's the only way it's going to happen. And so we never grow out of our poverty of spirit. It's not something that we start with and then we grow into strength. No, it's something that we hold as for our entire lives as Christians. Always coming back, coming back, coming back to God in emptiness. God, You must fill me. God, You must grow me. I cannot do this. That is the path always for our lives. So how do we cultivate it? We don't. Life happens. And then we begin to realize that those moments of poverty and spirit actually form the foundation of our relationship with God. And they also form the foundation even of our growth as Christians. That's how we grow. So let me close by reminding you of something. We are all in the middle of a story. And the story is about two kingdoms. And we're in the middle of it. And on the one hand, there's the kingdom of the world, which for us expresses itself locally in the kingdom of the OC. And everyone in that kingdom is going about striving to be rich, striving to be self-assertive, to be self-confident, to be self-expressive. And everybody in that kingdom is taught to say, I fundamentally trust what I can do in this world, and I'm going to show you. And then there's the kingdom of heaven, where everybody in that kingdom is taught to say, I have a fundamental awareness of everything that I cannot do. I'm well aware of my need. And the people in that kingdom are learning to be dependent on God, utterly dependent on Him in the midst of their need. So I'd ask you, in the midst of that story, do you know that you are poor in spirit? And if so, then the kingdom of heaven is for you. We sang the song Rock of Ages, which says this: nothing, nothing in my hand I bring. I got nothing in my hand. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, helpless, look to thee for grace. It's a beautiful picture. Let's pray. Father, in a world that is going in one direction, and with personalities and wirings that are going in one direction, when everything inside of us is telling us to build ourselves up and to protect the neediness that's inside of us, you call us into a place where we instead expose that before you and allow you to meet us in our places of need rather than trying to be strong in order to impress you. And that's so hard for us. It goes against our nature. And so we need your Holy Spirit. We need Him to soften our hearts. We need Him to break us as gently as possible so that we can receive from you freely the grace that you give without expecting anything in return. What a great gospel that is. What truly good news that is for us. I pray that we might have joy in that good news. We might have gratitude and thanksgiving. And there would be great freedom for us in our daily lives, the freedom of living as broken people in the midst of your grace, as needy people who you fill and will fill fully in the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for your son, Jesus, especially, and the work that he's done to make all of that possible. We pray these things in his name. Amen.